I think I may have suggested we were going to move on in Acts, and we aren't. We're still in the first 11 verses here, but we are going to finish those definitely today and probably move a little bit faster through the rest of the chapter. But I keep seeing things here that I think we should take time to examine, and we didn't finish looking at some thoughts about the kingdom of God. That is a major subject here Jesus is speaking to the apostles about. And then there's this matter of being Christ's witness. It's a very important subject. We should take some time to spend with that. So we'll do verses 6 through 11 today. I want to read the first three of those, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So just to review a little bit here about the kingdom and then move on to some other thoughts about it. What we know about the time of God's kingdom. And of course, there's a matter of that precipitated here by the apostles' questions. They asked him, "Lord, now is it the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it's obvious from the question that they're asking that they have a wrong conception of the kingdom. They are really hoping that now Jesus is going to expel those hated Romans from their land, give the land back to God's people. They'd love to see Israel back to the glory days of King David or King Solomon, but he really didn't give them that kind of an answer to the question. But it allows us to think about the kingdom, and we have that very helpful phrase that I believe was coined by Herman Ritterboss, that when we think of the kingdom of God, we think of the already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom. The already, the kingdom is now. God's kingdom or the kingdom of Christ is functioning now. And it is to be found here on earth in the church. That's where the kingdom is. It's in the church. And I read what I thought was a very good quote last week from the New Reformation Study Bible. Let me just remind you of a portion of that where the note said, "Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. He has already been enthroned in heaven, but it is as though he is a king in exile with few loyal subjects. At his return, he will fully consummate his reign." And we would be those few loyal subjects, and actually it's a large number of people, but when you consider the church in comparison to the world's population, we're definitely a minority, but we want to be those loyal subjects, and Jesus is our king. And of course, he is functioning there in heaven in these three very important offices. He's prophet to us, he teaches us, he's high priest, he hears our prayers and answers them according to perfect wisdom, and he is the king. And we're to believe that all things that are happening on planet Earth, he is governing them for the benefit of his own glory and for the benefit of his people, the church. It's hard to imagine that that is the way it is with all the things that happen that we never understand, but he is king and he's governing. The not yet feature, of course, of the kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth, which will be established in the eternal state. It's spoken of, for example, in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, where it says, "We are waiting for this new heavens and this new earth in which righteousness will dwell." And that's a good thought. We are waiting for it. We are waiting patiently for it, expectantly for it, and it will come. The nature of the kingdom, this is still a bit of review, but it is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 19, verse 36. So it's not essentially a material kingdom, though it certainly affects and invades the material kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom. In Romans 14, verse 17, I like that verse. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Within the kingdom of God, righteousness, we have a right standing before God because of Christ, His perfect righteousness imputed to us. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1. Peace because our sins are put away, they are no longer to be brought to our account, and joy, and that's something may God allow us to experience, the joy of being a part of His kingdom, the joy of being a part of the church. And so now I want to look at a few, just, well, maybe one basic thing, and that is this. The church, I think, is very appropriately to be called the new Israel in God's kingdom. If you think of Israel, Israel is a name that represents those who are in covenant relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, of course, that's ethnic Israel. God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses was the mediator. That's not to neglect the fact that he made other covenants with them too, like the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant that we studied recently looking at covenant theology. Those covenants are for us as well. But specifically, the covenant with Israel was the Sinai covenant. And now we are in covenant relationship with God, the New Testament church, and it's the new covenant where He writes His law not on tablets of stone, but He's written His law on the hearts of the people of God, internalizing, giving us new desires or obedience unto Him. Let's look at some passages of Scripture. I think this is an important thing to understand Scripture as we read it, that it's proper to call the church the new Israel. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. And this is what Paul writes in that verse. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And I know there's different ways that that phrase has been understood, and all of them are certainly possible ways of looking at it. It does seem to me the best way to look at that is this is a church letter. Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, and he calls them, those churches, or those believers who make up those churches, the Israel of God. Let's look at another verse here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I think it's a really impressive verse. And I know we've looked at these things before, but I think if they're at all new to us, we need to look at them more than once. What's significant about 1 Peter 2, 9 is, once again, Peter's writing to Christians. And he's now defining them or labeling them with terms that are used in the Old Testament for ethnic Israel or Old Testament Israel. Look at the terms. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." All of those terms, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, you can, people for God's possession, you chase those down with your cross-reference, and you'll see that they're from the Old Testament. They speak of Israel as God's covenant people of that age. Now they're being applied with new meanings, new people, this Jew-Gentile body of believers. And notice this very important function, that you may proclaim, which is what we're going to be looking at. We are to be His witnesses. We are to make proclamation of Jesus as the only Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 2, another verse that has striking implications for who is a Jew. How do we think of Jewishness? Is there a way to look at it other than ethnicity? Here in Rome, I'm in the wrong book. I'm a long ways from where I need to be. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So this is a different way of looking at Jewishness. A Jew is one who has been circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration. If you have experienced regeneration, if God has caused you to be born again, and without that you would not have come to faith in Christ, then you are spiritually a Jew. You are one of the people in covenant relationship with God. You see, terms taking on new meanings here, very important meanings in the New Testament time. Then let's look at one more passage related to this. Look at Matthew chapter 21, where we have a parable, the parable of the tenants. And it begins in Matthew 21, verse 33. The meaning of this parable is so evident that I probably don't even need to mention what represents who or what here, but I'll just say that the vineyard, of course, represents Israel. Israel is God's vineyard. The tenants who are mentioned here that are to care for the vineyard are the religious leaders, many of whom who opposed Jesus, and no question about who the son is that they killed. So let me read here in verse 33. Comes from the lips of Jesus. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Obviously, the Old Testament prophets that the people of that age did not listen to. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes." And then the key verse is 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God," and that's our subject, is the kingdom of God. He says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And the kingdom has now been taken and given to this new group of people, a remnant of Israel, a remnant of the Jews, and the Gentiles that God has been pleased to bring into this new body. Now, I do think, and I know a lot of Reformed people believe, that God has a future yet for ethnic Israel, that there are promises to those people that certainly it seems that he's going to do something marvelous for them in the future. And based that upon what we find in Romans chapter 11, we should maybe look at this more completely sometime, but it does say here in Romans 11 verse 26, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." And again, you can read the notes and different interpretations to that, but the fact is that if you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, as what Paul's been teaching here about Israel, he's always thinking of ethnic Israel. And I do think that he's not deviated from that here, that in this way, all ethnic Israel will be saved. In other words, it must be that some point in the future to our own time, our own lives, sometime before this age is completed, sometime probably when there's a great amount of tribulation and difficulty occurring, God is going to do a great work of saving Jews. Just a wonderful, wonderful evangelistic bringing of many, many Jews to faith in Christ. And maybe that's why they're back in the homeland. Because it's a remarkable thing from 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, sacked Jerusalem, from 70 AD to 1948, they did not have a homeland, scattered throughout the world. And now they do have a homeland. Since that time, 1967, the Six-Day War, they gained a lot of Jerusalem back, but not all of it. It's not all theirs yet, but maybe that's why they've been brought back, so that he can do this gracious work in the future. Well, that's what I wanted to look about, kind of finish that about the kingdom. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 1, and let's look at verse 8 again, where Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and thirdly, to the end of the earth. Here we have really a very nice outline for the book of Acts. It falls into three parts. And so from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 8, verse 3, we have the Lord's word as it is spread in Jerusalem itself. The activities in those chapters are occurring in Jerusalem itself. Then the second division of the book of Acts would be from chapter 8, verse 4, through the end of the 12th chapter. And that would be the Lord's word as it is being dispersed to Judea and on to Samaria. And very interesting, the reason it spread from Jerusalem to the other places was persecution, particularly having to do with the stoning of Stephen and the uprising against the witness of the gospel that occurred at that time. God uses strange things sometimes to accomplish his purposes. A persecution is used of God to spread the word of God to other places. The key person, main person that we see in those chapters is Peter, his ministry. There's some others as well. But then the third division of Acts would be chapter 13 through chapter 28, the last chapter, the Lord's word to the end of the earth. And there we see the Apostle Paul. This is where he comes into prominence. We've seen him earlier. He's converted in chapter 9. But it's with chapter 13 that he begins those missionary journeys, and that will end with Paul in Rome as a prisoner. So very nice outline, very easy outline to follow, very useful. And this ministry of taking the gospel out continues, of course, to this day, and it needs to be renewed in every generation. We could say in every generation we need to take the gospel to Jerusalem, if Jerusalem would be your neighborhood, perhaps. In every generation we need to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria, which might be where you work or where you go to school or places that extend further out than the home or the neighborhood. And ultimately, of course, we need to take the gospel to the end of the earth. Every generation has a responsibility for world missions, to send missionaries when they can't go themselves, and continue this work of spreading the gospel in evangelism. Now, the other thing then here is also here in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The word for power here, I think, is pretty well known, but the word for power is the word dunamis, and that particular Greek word is the word that was developed in English for dynamite. Let me read to you what James Boyce writes about that. The Greek word, it's really dunamis, it says dynamis here. The Greek word entered the English language when the Swedish chemist and engineer Alfred Bernhard Nobel made the discovery that became his fortune. He discovered a power stronger than anything the world had known up to that time. He asked a friend of his who was a Greek scholar what the word for explosive power was in Greek. His friend answered, dunamis. Nobel said, well, I'm going to call my discovery by that name. So he called his explosive power dynamite. And Boyce adds here that what this really refers to is the explosive, life-changing dynamic of the Holy Spirit operating through the proclamation of the gospel. And indeed, as we see, I just think it's so obvious in Peter's life. Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, and remarkable as you begin to read in the book of Acts and you see his ministry, how boldly he is speaking for Christ from Pentecost on. He's a changed man. It's because the Holy Spirit has come and has empowered him. Let me just mention some things here that it would seem to me are quite important for equipping to be necessary to do this work of witness. I put this first. We must know the Word of God. We have to know the gospel. And I was talking with Karen this week, and she's going to teach, I guess maybe you started, she's teaching the Roman Road to your students, which is a simple way of sharing the gospel, very effective way. Many have used it. I've used it here. We've talked about it before. Four verses by which you can present the basics of the gospel to anyone. We need to know that. But we really need to know the gospel and gospel terms very well. And we really need to know the Word of God. If you've done witnessing, if you've done evangelism, you're aware that many times talking to somebody about Christ prompts questions. People want to know about this or that. Maybe it's not even exactly related to the gospel, but they still want to know and probably deserve an answer. So I want to encourage you, read the Bible, read the Word of God, keep reading it, keep studying it. Will you come to a perfect knowledge of it? No. None of us will this side of heaven. But we can learn and learn a lot more. And as we do that, we put ourselves in a place where God can use us effectively in being witnesses. Secondly, I would say pray. Prayer is so important. We need to pray. We fail many times to remember how important it is that we pray that God will sovereignly, providentially place us in situations where we can bear witness to others. Does that mean then that every time you share the gospel with somebody that you're going to be successful? No. But maybe it means that you're going to lay the foundation of beginning to share this wonderful truth of Christ with others. Maybe somebody else is going to build upon that. Somebody else build upon it. But we need to pray that God will direct us in this work of bearing witness. And thirdly, we need to be convinced that men and women without Christ are lost. Men and women without Christ are going to go to hell. And we need to know and be convinced of what the greatest need of man is. And if I would ask you, what is man's greatest need? And we could sum it up in this, is to be reconciled to God. There's no greater need in anybody's life than to be reconciled to God who is holy, and we are sinners apart from him and objects of his displeasure as such. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, just a part of a verse here. It says so much in Romans 5 verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. I know that You would probably insult people if you told them that they are an enemy of God, but you'd be telling them the truth. And God might have to let that soak in for a while. But it's true. Outside of Christ, we're all enemies of God because of our sin, because He is holy. We looked at a passage in Habakkuk today. He has too pure eyes to look upon evil. But we can be reconciled, no longer enemies, but there's only one way. It's through the death of His Son. That's where we want to be able to explain the atonement, explain the need of the payment for sin that Christ has accomplished. We need to be able to speak to people that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if we are convinced of that, that this is man's greatest need, that's important in our being witnesses. Reconciliation to God, everybody needs that. The fourth thing I would say, we need to study the Great Commission. We won't turn to it, but Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And He said, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." And of course, the Great Commission, we would not say, well, that was fulfilled in the apostolic period. No, it wasn't. It continues because He will be with us until the end of the age. Until the end of the age, He will still be calling people to fulfill what we call the Great Commission. And then there's another thing. I'm not really going to get into this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This power really involves being filled with the Spirit, and that's being under the Spirit's control. And we'll look at that some when we get to Acts 2 there, but it's a repeatable thing. One should not think that Acts 2 has closed a book on being filled with the Spirit, because there's other passages in Acts 2. Peter being filled with the Spirit. We need to be under the Spirit's control. I read an article one time by Sinclair Ferguson. He said this: "Nobody can be filled with the Spirit who hasn't first been emptied of self." It's kind of a good thought to keep in mind. So that when we do be witnesses, and we don't do it with arrogance, they don't do it with a better-than-thou attitude, but we want to be filled with the Spirit. And we'll look at that more. Sproul, let me just mention this, says this about this verse, commenting on this verse. I'm quoting him now. He says, "The mission of the church, the reason we exist, is to bear witness to the present reign and rule of Christ, who is at the right hand of God." So this matter of being witnesses involves evangelism, but it also involves testimony by lifestyle. What that passage I read from the notes, these few loyal subjects, we want to have our lives support the gospel message by the way we live. Let's look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Here we see the ascension, and we'll finish this first portion of this first chapter. Verse 9, "And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" Several interesting particulars here, and you might also read the passage in Luke 24, the last verses of Luke 24, which kind of really dovetails with this. But notice the mention of the cloud. He was lifted up from, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. It always makes me think of when you go to the airport and somebody's leaving on a plane, and you watch that plane, it often just disappears in a cloud. That's, they think, how it was with Jesus. It was gradual. Many have suggested that this is not just an ordinary cloud. It may be the Shekinah cloud of glory. Here's a note that somebody has written. The Shekinah exceeds in radiance any ordinary cloud. It is the visible manifestation of God's radiant glory. Excuse me. It occurs in the book of the Old Testament and passages concerning the building of the tabernacle and then the temple, and probably in the transfiguration experience. We read in Matthew 17, verse 15, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And maybe when he returns, it will be with this special cloud. We do not know that for sure. But also here in verse 10 says, two men stood by them in white robes. And we know that angels sometimes have appeared as men wearing white robes, and often it says they're shiny, bright garments as well. I think we all understand these are angels here. In Mark 16, concerning the resurrection of Christ, mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and a woman named Salome entered the tomb. They saw a young man sitting at the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. How important this ascension is. It speaks of the fact that Jesus left. He's going to his coronation. He returned to heaven to become King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I was thinking about how Jesus had prayed, as we read in John 17, verse 5, where the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and all of the disciples, other than Judas, who had left, heard him pray this. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And Jesus, when he returned to heaven, he brought with him to heaven something he didn't have when he left heaven. He now had a glorified human nature along with his divine nature. He is forever the fully glorified God-man. And I was thinking of something else he said in the upper room discourse. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And also, of course, he had told the disciples that if he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them. And he said in John 16, verse 17, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And that's what they were going to now wait for 10 days to the day of Pentecost, when he would send the Helper to be with them and to be in them. And of course, he was returning to heaven in the ascension to become the head of the church, which we've spoken of, and we saw that quite a bit in the book of Ephesians. So just the very last part of this, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same ways you saw him go into heaven. We know he's going to come. He's coming back. We don't know when. We know he will come visibly, because that's how he departed. He will come in the clouds, because that's how he departed. And we know three major things that he will do at his second coming. He's going to raise the dead, fulfillment of John 5, verses 28 and 29. All of the dead will be raised at that time. He will commence the final judgment. I mean, at least once a month, we recite these words from the Apostles' Creed. "He ascended into heaven and is seated to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead." And that's what the angel said. He will come. And so we can well agree with the last prayer of Scripture, "Come, Lord Jesus." And when he comes, he's going to renovate the cosmos, a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. We find that spoken specifically, those terms, in Isaiah, 2 Peter, and Revelation. So we are waiting for him to do that work. But in the meantime, we have work to do. We have business to take care of. And it does involve our being witnesses to Jesus Christ. And he said he's promised to will help us. He will give us the Holy Spirit to help us understand what it is we share, to have the boldness necessary. We need to believe that He is available to work through us. So, next time we'll move on with Acts 1, verse 12, and I'll try to make a promise that maybe I can't keep again, that we'll finish chapter 1. We might, because I think we can move a little more quickly. So let's stop there with our study of the Word.